Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Let's turn this morning to Mark chapter 5. Sunday morning before Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, hands down, my favorite holiday. And I say that and people look at me weird because I'm a pastor and I'm supposed to say Easter or Christmas. Come on. How about a holiday with Jesus in it? Birth of Jesus, death with Jesus, pick one. So here's the thing. If I actually want to be snarky about it, Christmas and Easter both originally were pagan holidays that had Christianity infused into them. Thanksgiving in the United States began as a Christian holiday. During the time of the pilgrims, you know that story, going before God in Thanksgiving, and then a couple years after that, going to God in a time of famine, pleading for relief. Washington's Thanksgiving Day Declaration in 1789, Lincoln's in 1863, both had Jesus and God all through them. Even FDR was the president under whom Thanksgiving actually became a national holiday in 1941. And in declaring it to be a national holiday, his Thanksgiving proclamation that year quoted Psalm 23 in its entirety. A couple years before that, because every year FDR was president, he issued a Thanksgiving proclamation even before it was a holiday. In 1938, he said, "From our earliest recorded history, Americans have thanked God for their blessings. In our deepest natures and our very souls, we, like all mankind since the earliest origin of mankind, turn to God in times of trouble and in times of happiness. In God we trust." And I go there because I think it's instructive for us. Our country is hurting a lot, and with our nation in the condition that it's in, with the election cycle that we just endured, I've heard more than a couple people say, you know, there's really just not that much to be thankful for this year. I think we would do well to understand where this holiday came from, because it was during a time of famine that the pilgrims said, you know, we need to make this Thanksgiving thing a regular thing and not just a one-time event. It was at the end of a bloody revolution in 1789 that Washington issued his first Thanksgiving proclamation. It was in the middle of an even bloodier civil war in 1863, just 3 months after the Battle of Gettysburg, which was instrumental in Abraham Lincoln becoming a Christian and surrendering his life to Christ. It was in the middle of the Civil War that Abraham Lincoln issued his first Thanksgiving proclamation. And FDR, year after year, during our first truly global war, said to the nation, now is the time where we need to pray and the time that we need to remember to give thanks for the blessings that we enjoy. And so if it was true then, all of those wins, it's no less true for us now. Even with things being what they are, we still live in the richest, freest nation in the world, actually the richest, freest nation in the history of the world. We live in a time where the sum of humanity's knowledge is available to almost every citizen in our country for free at our fingertips through the internet. Even today, the gospel goes forth with very few constraints, especially relative to other nations in the world. And whatever you think about the most recent election, stop and consider that that was the 57th consecutive bloodless revolution in a row. 57 times since 1788, every 4 years, we've had a peaceful transition of power. That's extraordinary. Don't get me wrong. Is our nation ripe for judgment? Absolutely. Is a day of reckoning coming? Absolutely. Do we still have more to be grateful for than any other people in the world? Absolutely. But what if that's not where your heart is at this week? Because it might not be. It can be hard to have Thanksgiving roll around on an arbitrary date on the calendar when you're in the middle of something that's really, really hard. And that's true no matter what country you live in. Thanksgiving's it is my favorite holiday. Absolutely my favorite holiday. 4th of July is my second favorite holiday. But they're not all easy. They haven't all been joyful. I remember the Thanksgiving after my first wife left me for another guy. Probably the closest I've ever come to ending my own life. That was a dark, dark weekend. We'd been separated for something like 3 months. She'd filed divorce papers, living in Minnesota. Minnesota's a no-fault state. I didn't have anything to say about it. And that Thanksgiving, she said, hey, could you come over to the house and let the dogs out a couple times, you know, over the weekend? I'm going to California to spend Thanksgiving with my parents. And I'm still hoping to reconcile. And of course, and besides, they're the dogs and they didn't do anything. Well, I go to the house for the first time and it becomes really obvious, because she didn't do much to hide it, that she wasn't in California. She was off with dude for the weekend. And it started sinking in. Yeah, she's not coming back. This, we're not coming back from this. And I put on a brave face, and I managed to spend some time with friends and you know, say snarky things. You know, women can't live with them. Yeah, I can't think of anything else to say. I had jokes. I had jokes because deep down I was really, really hurting. I was wrecked. And I bring all of that up because maybe you're wrecked this week. And I understand if you are. I mean, forget what's happening on the national, international, economic, political scene. Forget all of that. Just this past week, a brother in the fellowship had his brother suddenly, very unexpectedly, go home to the Lord. Pastor Mark Fry down in Calvary Ark City went in for some surgery that was serious but also routine, and is now battling unforeseen complications and is in critical condition, even now. And I know his family covets your prayers. Sister in our fellowship was discharged from the hospital last week. The doctor said, you're fine, go home. There's nothing wrong with you. And she went back to the hospital last night worse than when she initially went in. Those are things happening in our church family. And in my extended family, a husband and wife separated this week, and children of another couple decided to divorce their parents and just left the house and said, we're done with family this week. This can be a hard week. The things that are hard in every week happen, and the fact that there's a day in the middle of it where we're supposed to be giving thanks can just make it doubly hard. Probably that's a lot of us this year, heading into Thanksgiving, heading into Christmas, heading into the holiday season. Pretty wrecked. What do we do if that's us? What we do when we're supposed to be praying to Jesus, thanking Jesus for all of the good things in our life, when right now things just don't seem all that good? Well, we try to remember that Jesus is good and wants to do good, and he's already working things out for good right now, whether we can perceive it or not, no matter who we are, no matter what we're going through. And to help us do that, we're going to look at two people this morning, two lives in Mark chapter 5, two people who couldn't be more different, couldn't be less alike, except for one thing they have in common. They're both facing really extreme challenges. Both of them, no doubt, trying to deal with the lies that the enemy was throwing at them, because that's what Satan does. He waits until we're really up against it. He waits until there's some challenge, there's some difficulty, and then he uses it like a pry bar. He uses it like a lever to try to separate us from Jesus. Satan's going to try lying to the two people in our study this morning, just as I'm sure he's trying to lie to some of us right now. And if he's not lying to you right now, he's going to be really, really soon. Let's watch Jesus this morning as he contends with Satan's lies. Let's watch Jesus be good and do good in two really different situations, as we might walk away with some ammunition. We might walk away with some weapons of our own to use against Satan this season. If you've made your way to Mark 5, same story in Matthew 9, same story in Luke 8. I want to stay in Mark for no other reason. Mark makes it really clear. This happens after what we looked at last week. Actually, the last 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus crossing the Galilee in a boat with some of his guys going over to the other side, and that study was all about the storm that came up. Then he made it to the other side, and he spent a day casting demons out of a man. Demons, plural. They were legion. He cast them out. The people were very grateful. They told Jesus to get back in his boat and go back where he came from. And so now Jesus has returned. He's back in the Capernaum side of the Sea of Galilee. In verse 21, when he'd crossed over again by boat back to where he started, to Capernaum, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. A little bit of a contrast, because we see now in the middle of Jesus' 3 years of public ministry, that polarizing effect. There are those who can't wait to see him and those who can't wait to get rid of him. Verse 22, behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And this is interesting. This is the synagogue in Capernaum. Jesus has been there before. And he left with a mixed reception. The elders walked away from that encounter determined to kill him. And Jairus presumably was among that number. But now he's coming to Jesus for a different reason. When he saw Jesus, still verse 22, he fell at his feet. And verse 23, he begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live." Which on the one hand makes sense. Jesus' reputation for doing miracles, for healing the sick, has been spreading, especially on the Capernaum side of the lake. And that's why the crowd presumably has gathered. They are sick, or they know people who are sick. They're asking for him to come to lay on hands to heal. It wasn't that many days before this that Jesus had actually raised a widow's son from the dead. So his reputation for being a healer was beginning to spread throughout the region. On the other hand, it's still, all of that being true, it's still pretty amazing that Jairus would come to him, because think about who he was. He was one of the rulers of the synagogue, not just the guy who went to synagogue. He was one of the 10 elders of the synagogue, who not only would be responsible for preaching and teaching and praying, the rulers of the synagogue ruled over the community. They were the ones who established laws and codes of conduct, and they were the ones who would sit in judgment over civic disputes. They were men of tremendous power and influence, also men of great wealth. And this was a group of men who, as a group, had decided to oppose Jesus. Collectively, they had condemned Jesus. So Jairus is breaking ranks, and he's taking tremendous risk. With that group having condemned Jesus, Jairus is now going to Jesus. Presumably, if anybody finds out, he's going to lose his rank, his status, his position. But Jairus isn't coming to Jesus as an elder, is he? Coming to him as a father. There's nothing that fathers won't do for their daughters. Still, had to be difficult because he had to overcome. We're going to look at 10 lies of the enemy this morning. He had to overcome the first lie of the enemy, the lie that Satan uses most often to keep us from going to Jesus, to keep us from trusting Jesus even when life is hard. Lie number one, Jairus had to overcome the idea that his past somehow disqualified him from going to Jesus. Hardest people to share Jesus with, you know this. Hardest people to share Jesus with are the people who think they already know Jesus. And to some extent, that was the elders of the synagogue. They'd made up their mind about Jesus. They decided that he was a heretic and a blasphemer. And it's hard to share Jesus with people no matter what they've decided about Jesus. The Roman Catholic community back in New Jersey where I used to live, they think that they know everything there is to know about Jesus, and don't try to tell them about a gospel of grace. Here in the Midwest, everybody went to church growing up, and if they're not Muslim, if they're not Jewish, well, I'm Christian because I'm not Muslim and I'm not Jewish, and I went to church when I was growing up. Okay, but have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you pled his blood as payment? I'm a Christian. Why are we still talking about this? I answered your question. If we think we know Jesus, if we've made up our mind about Jesus, and if you're especially with a bunch of other people who have also made up their mind about Jesus, it's hard to step out of the crowd and actually go to Jesus. So Jairus was fighting that. He was fighting, it's hard to go to Jesus if you've already made up your mind about him. But he's also fighting, having decided, no, I really need to go to him anyway because my daughter, and I need to swallow my pride and admit that maybe I was wrong, just on the hope, on the thin possibility that maybe Jesus is who he claims to be. The second thing that he had to overcome was the reality that he had been part of a group that condemned Jesus. How do you go to Jesus and say, yeah, I know that I condemned you, I know that I was plotting to kill you, and I know that you probably heard about that, but now I'm asking for your help? It can be hard for us to go to Jesus when we think there's something in our past that Jesus still holds against us. That sexual sin, that thing we did during the war, the divorce, the abortion, the crime we committed against a child, the suicide attempt, the things that people tell us that's unforgivable, the things that we believe are outside even God's love, can cause us to not go to God when we need him the most. And that's true even after we're saved. Because here's how the lie goes. Tell me if this sounds familiar. Well, Jesus had to save you because he died for the sins of all humanity. So it was sort of a package deal. You got in on the group discount. But that doesn't mean he wants to hang out with you. That doesn't mean that he wants to help you. That doesn't mean that he wants to heal you. Not after what you did, no. No. And it doesn't matter if the thing that you're thinking about, if the thing that Satan is dredging up, it doesn't matter if that was last week, last month, 20 years ago. Satan's got a filing cabinet. He pulls out the drawer, he ruffles through, he pulls out a folder, he opens up in front of you and says, yeah, remember when that happened? He uses our past as a weapon. Here's the thing, though, it's a lie. Whatever Satan is putting in front of you is a lie because he's the father of lies. And whatever it is that he's dredging up from your past, it doesn't matter how horrific. It doesn't matter whether it's a sin that society recognizes as a sin, or it's the sin that maybe nobody thinks is all that big a deal because everybody does it, except that you know you took a solemn vow before God to never sin that sin again, and then you did, and you broke your promise, and now why should God trust you or love you or do anything with you? Yeah, Jesus might be able to forgive me. Maybe I still get to go to heaven, but I can't ask him for anything ever again. It's a lie. Because when Jesus forgives sin, he forgives sin. He doesn't hang on to it. He wipes the slate clean. He erases the blackboard, and then he washes the blackboard. If necessary, he'll shatter the blackboard. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. There's nothing left. There's no such thing as too many second chances with Jesus. The thing that interferes with our relationship isn't our past. It isn't our sin. It's our unwillingness to get over our past and to get past our sin, because Jesus has. If we've asked him for forgiveness, Jesus is over it. And maybe Jairus knows that. Maybe he's heard Jesus preach enough, he's figured out that Jesus isn't holding anything against him, not even his plot to assassinate him. Or maybe Jairus is just desperate and he doesn't care. Either way, he goes to Jesus. And here's what I love. Jesus goes with Jairus. He doesn't say, yeah, I've been waiting for you to show up because I want to talk to you about a couple things. He doesn't say, glad you're here because we've got a few things to work out. Yeah, I'll go with you, but first, can we talk about the thing in the synagogue that day? That wasn't cool. No, Jesus does none of that. Jairus says, I need your help. And Jesus says, let's go. Lead the way. Jesus went with him, verse 24, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him, pressing in on every side. But before they get to Jairus' house, verse 25, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She'd spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. She had a female problem. Lots of docs had tried to help her out. None had been successful. They were practicing medicine, but they weren't ready to turn pro. The Talmud, in fact, the Jewish guidebook to life from Jesus' day, recommends no fewer than 11 different remedies for this particular ailment. Very scientific things, very advanced kinds of things. Mix alum and crocus, grind it up in wine and drink it, and that'll take care of it. No? Okay, then what you need to do is boil 3 onions in wine and drink that. No? Then hold wine in your right hand, and while, not making this up, hold a cup of wine in your right hand, and when you're about to drink it, have somebody come up behind you and scare you. It's not hiccups. And over the years, 12 years, the woman had tried all of these things and probably some other things. She'd gotten sicker, not less sick. The doctors had taken all of her money trying to treat her. Now she's completely broke. She's even worse off. Luke says she's dying. Dr. Luke recognizes a dying woman when he sees one. And here's the other thing, and Mark doesn't come right out and say it, but it would be obvious to a Jewish reader. It would be obvious to a Jewish observer. Her condition also made her unclean. Leviticus chapter 15 makes it really clear. This kind of condition makes her ceremonially unclean. And by virtue of that, anyone who touches her becomes unclean. So she'd be shunned almost like a leper. She'd be ostracized. If she was ever married, she wasn't anymore because her husband would have divorced her. She couldn't go to the synagogue to worship and pray. She certainly couldn't go to the temple. She was completely isolated from society. If anybody recognized her, if they knew that she was here, the crowd would have rebuked her. The rabbis might have talked about stoning her. But see, she also overcomes the first lie. She has to overcome the idea that she's too unclean to go to Jesus. Yes, under the law, those other activities were precluded. But she wasn't too unclean to go to Jesus. See, this first lie is really good. And by really good, I mean really wicked. The reason we need Jesus is that we're unclean. The reason we need Jesus is we can't heal ourselves. We needed Jesus before we came to Jesus because we had a soul problem. She's got a medical problem. We had a spiritual problem. And no one or nothing in this world was going to fix that except Jesus. No plan or program or philosophy or even religion could deal with it. Only Jesus. So of course we had to go to him. And of course we still have to go to him. Because we can kind of get there, okay, I couldn't be forgiven of my sin unless and until I went to Jesus. But you know what? It's no less true for us now as believers. If we need help, if we need healing, if we need his love, no one and nothing should stand between us and Jesus because he's the source of everything true and good. All good things come from above. But if I'm hung up on the thing that I did last week, last month, last year, when I was a kid, I might not ask. I might not go to Jesus. And Satan rubs his hands together in glee and says, oh, goody, goody, goody. He's not talking to Jesus anymore. Jesus goes with Jairus. Jesus calls out to this woman. And again, she touches the hem of his robe, and Jesus doesn't say, hey, what's going on? Oh, it's you. So let's talk about why you're unclean. Let's talk about how you got unclean. Let's talk about why you're still unclean. He doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't chastise her. He doesn't condemn her. She reaches out and touches, and commentators argue, is it really the hem of his robe, that blue hem that Orthodox Jews would have, blue pointing to heaven, pointing to God, or is it one of the four tassels in the corner that we read about in the Old Testament? I don't know. I don't think it's important. She grabs onto part of his robe. And immediately, verse 29, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt it in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? Not because he's angry, because he wants to talk to her. He doesn't want this to be, you know, ships passing in the night. He wants this to be a conversation because she's not disgusting in his eyes. She's not dirty. She's not a disappointment. She's not any of the things that people have told us that we are. She's not any of the things that we tell ourselves that we are. She's a person that Jesus loves. She's a soul that Jesus is very shortly going to die for. She's one of his children. See, just like Jairus, the woman with the issue of blood had to overcome the idea that there was no way, no how, that Jesus was going to be interested in her. She had to believe that Jesus saw her with eyes that saw past her uncleanness. Here's the second thing that she had to get past, second lie that we're going to look at this morning. She had to get past the idea that Jesus was too busy for her. I don't know how many of us have tripped over that. I know that I do. Look back at verse 24. Jesus already had some place to be. He had an appointment. Jairus was first in line. They're going to Jairus' house. Crowds thronging all around, and probably they're saying, me next, me next. When you're done healing his daughter, heal me. Hey, heal my mom. We're going to go to my house next. Everyone is calling next, and so any casual observer would think, well, okay, it's going to be 5 days waiting in line before Jesus has time for me, and I can't wait that long, and we think that sometimes, don't we? And we think that because life is like that for us sometime. How often growing up did you want to spend time with your parents, and your parents said, yeah, not now, I'm busy. Can't you see I'm busy? How often do you call up your friends and say, hey, you want to get together on Friday? Oh, I'd like to, but I got a thing. Maybe another time. At work, how many times have you said to your boss, hey, I need your help with something so that I don't mess this up, so I don't cost the company money, so you and I both don't get fired, and your boss says, hey, got things to do. Come back later. You know, pretty soon a pattern starts to emerge. The more we need someone, the less time they have for us. So when we really need Jesus, reflexively, the thought occurs to us, I really need Jesus. I bet he's not going to have time for me because people I really need don't have time for me. This is what this world teaches us. And besides, I'm just one person and my problem isn't that big and I can probably do this myself. Or maybe God's punishing me for something. I guess I'll just deal with it. You know, lie begets lie begets lie. But look how Jesus responds to this woman. This woman who interrupts him. This woman who doesn't stand in line. She doesn't take a number. She doesn't have an appointment. She's interrupting Jesus on the way to do important ministry with one of the rulers of the synagogue. And if he can win this guy over, maybe he can get the whole death sentence reversed. Jesus gets interrupted by this woman and he stops dead in his tracks. And he says, yeah, we should talk. He calls out to her. He cares. He ministers to her. And he does it without a second thought. He does it without a first thought. Does it without thinking about it. Because that's what it is to be Jesus. He can't not care. He cares reflexively. He cares automatically. We get confused because we look at how Jesus cares for us and it seems capricious and arbitrary sometimes. The way his love shows up, it's not always as obvious or apparent. The things that we expect or the things that we ask for isn't always what Jesus does and not always in the time that we want it. And so we tell ourselves, well, if Jesus loved me, I'd be healed by now. If Jesus really cared, this still wouldn't be going on in my life. If Jesus was paying attention, this he would have done something, so clearly he's not. That's actually another lie, and we'll get to that before we're done. If Jesus doesn't respond the way that I want on the timetable that I want, he doesn't love me. We'll get there, but let's stay here. Verse 27, the woman realizes if you're Jesus, there's no such thing as too busy. All she needed to do was reach out and touch him, and helping and healing would follow. Now notice, she's clear on that. She's confused about almost everything else. Verse 28, what was she trying to touch? His garment. That came from a superstition of the day, that if somebody had the power to heal, that power resided in their walking stick or in their clothing or in the words that they spoke. And I love how the Holy Spirit anticipates every opportunity to warp or twist what goes on in Scripture. The Holy Spirit slows down enough to make sure we understand where was the power. Not in the clothing, yeah, it was in the person wearing the clothing. It was in Jesus. But she's way confused about that. And it doesn't matter. Her theology is whacked, and it doesn't get in the way of Jesus helping her. I mention that because lie number three is just like, you know, lie number one is I've got to get myself cleaned up before I go to Jesus. Lie number three is I've got to get my theology straight before Jesus will listen to me. I bought into that one for a long time. Church that I started attending when I first got saved was serious about teaching God's word. Makes what we do here look lightweight. Taught the word intensely. And when I got there, they were in the middle of studying prophecy. I was vaguely aware, I think, that prophecy that said that Jesus would be born of a virgin and then Bethlehem. That was the extent of what I knew from prophecy. And they're talking about the rapture and the millennial kingdom, and they're talking about the number of the beast, and they're talking about the battle of Armageddon and the Ezekiel 38. My mind is just melting listening to this stuff. And it's week after week. And I got it in my head. Well, that's why God isn't answering my prayers. That's why God isn't healing my marriage. That's why all of these things are happening like dominoes one after the other. That's why Jesus doesn't seem real to me. That's why even as a new Christian, I still feel way, way far away from God. It's because I don't understand when Jesus is going to return. And what has to happen first, and who the Antichrist is. I got to get all of this figured out so that I can start praying prayers that God will really hear. And it took me 2 years to, you know, come to a basic understanding of biblical prophecy, which was 2 years that I was believing a lie. 2 years of lost fellowship with God. Had the relationship with God. He never stopped being my father, but we weren't talking. We didn't have fellowship. Because I didn't think we could. It was 2 years where I didn't think I could pray to God in a way that he could hear, because I hadn't yet unlocked the deep things of God. Woman in the story doesn't believe that lie. She doesn't even know that it is a lie. What we learn looking at her is she proves that it's a lie, because she doesn't know the first thing about who Jesus really is. Her theology's whack, and Jesus loves her anyway. not because of her theology. He loves her in spite of her theology. It doesn't matter if we know the timing of the order of end times events and what happens when in Revelation. Doesn't matter what we know about the second coming. Doesn't matter if we know the reason for the second coming. We know that Jesus came. We know that there was a first coming. And we know that the result of that is that our sins are forgiven. And because of that, we've got fellowship with the God who created us. Those other things are important. And we can learn them, and we should learn them in time, because anything that has to do with Jesus is worth knowing. But the only thing that we need to know to go to Jesus is Jesus. Now, next question, who is it here that Jesus loves? Who is it that is his focus? It's tempting to say everyone, but who in the story so far do we see Jesus uniquely, specifically, personally love? The woman, yeah. Verse 24, there's a whole crowd thronging around Jesus. We don't know how many people, but dozens certainly. They're there in verse 24. They're still there in verse 30, to the point where Jesus is saying, who touched me? And Peter and the other guys are saying, are you kidding me? Verse 31, it could have been anybody. You see the multitude thronging you and you say, who touched me? Luke's gospel tells us that Peter was the ringleader of this. This is Peter. Peter at this point is the only time he opens his mouth is to switch feet. You can see where Peter's coming from. This is like Walmart on a Black Friday, crowded. Everyone's got a need, all of them wanting Jesus to touch him, but who out of the whole crowd does he heal? Wasn't the person who was first in line? He didn't do triage and figure out who was the most serious. Who does he heal? The one who asks. Line number four, Jesus is going to heal, he's going to not heal. He's going to do what he's going to do. He's God, he's perfect. So what Jesus is going to do, he's going to do regardless of whether we ask or not. He already knows everything. He's going to help or not help. What I do doesn't matter. Except it does matter. We just saw that it matters. The person that Jesus helps is the person who reaches out. Peter was right. Lots of people were touching Jesus. There was one at that moment who was trusting Jesus. Why does it work out that way? Because Jesus wants to have a relationship with us. It's part of why he says, hey, some of you are going to have not because you ask not. Come to me, all of you who are heavy laden. Come to me, talk to me, ask me. How come? He wants to have a personal relationship with us. And if I'm not talking to Jesus, if I'm not asking him and then thanking him, praising him, glorifying him, if I'm not doing that, what am I doing? I'm sitting back, and instead of Jesus being the center of my life, I'm the center of my life. I'm sitting back expecting things from Jesus. Jesus, right soon, even if it's only $5. I'm taking the person of Jesus, the love of Jesus, for granted. He becomes Santa Claus rather than Savior. And he wants to be so much more than that to us. Now, here's another side of this lie. First part of the lie is that prayer doesn't change things. Jesus is going to do what he's going to do. The second part of the lie says that Jesus may or may not be around at any given time to hear our prayer and respond. There's times where we can ask because Jesus is present. There's other times, well, don't bother because it's just dry. And Jesus' presence in our life has faded for a time. What an insidious lie. Yeah, it's true that God's presence isn't always obvious. The best lies have an element of truth. It's true that we have times of perceiving God more than others. It's not true that God's presence waxes and wanes like the moon. Who get your prayers in this week? It's super God this week. No. We don't have days where we have a lot of Jesus and days where, okay, we just a few flurries of Jesus. There's times when God is present in a more dramatic way. He's never absent. It's not about catching him when he's in the neighborhood or when he's in a good mood. It's always about believing who he is and reaching out to who he is in faith, knowing, believing, trusting that he does care, like the woman does. Which brings us to lie number five. waved at it earlier, but let's talk about it. Line number five, the woman reaches out by faith. She touches Jesus. By faith, she's healed. Well, that's the way it should always work. If we have enough faith, we'll always be helped. We'll always get what we ask. We'll always be healed. Yeah, the woman in the story is healed. No, not everybody who reaches out to Jesus will be healed. And on the one hand, that sounds intuitively obvious. On the other hand, there's a lot of churches that teach the opposite. Jay Colbeth, Pastor Jay, who was here doing our youth conference a couple months ago. Interesting story how Jay happened to come here, how he happened to be a Calvary Chapel pastor, how he happened to get saved and grow up in ministry. His parents were at a church that taught, if you have enough faith, God will heal you of everything and anything. Jay has a sister named Sarah, who has some developmental disabilities. Beautiful soul, loves Jesus. She'll never be able to live on her own. Doesn't stop her from adoring her Savior. But the church that she was at said, you need to pray, you need to lay hands on her, you need to have enough faith, you need to ask God by faith to heal her. You need to claim God's healing by faith. And when it didn't happen that way, when Sarah wasn't healed, because she's already perfect in God's eyes and will worship him forever with a childlike faith, they said, yeah, you need to leave because your lack of faith is going to be like a cancer. It's going to spread. It's going to be infectious. You're going to bring us down. So they ended up at a Calvary Chapel. Jay ended up in a youth group. People recognize God's anointing, God's gifting on him. He grows up to be a pastor. What's the point? Not everybody is healed the way that we hope or expect. We can't compel God to do anything. He's God. And some of the people in Scripture with the greatest faith weren't healed. Jesus suffered affliction and wasn't healed. Can't use Jesus as an example, Patrick. He's Jesus. Fine. Paul prayed three times for a thorn in the flesh, some sort of physical malady to be removed. God didn't remove it, and Paul came to understand that God wanted him to have that. God answers every prayer, don't misunderstand me. But he doesn't always answer the way that we hope or expect. Sometimes God gives us exactly what we want. Other times he gives us something that he knows is better. My first marriage wasn't healed. Prayed and fasted for weeks. But if God had answered that prayer, I wouldn't be married to the greatest woman in the world and have the greatest kid in the world. And I definitely, within my ability to understand life, would not be in ministry, which is the greatest privilege in the world. Jay ends up in ministry because God says, you know, I hear your prayers to heal Sarah, but I love her just the way she is. I'm going to allow you to leave that church because I've got plans for your other child that you haven't even thought about yet. Sometimes God answers prayers differently. Sometimes instead of removing a condition or affliction, he'll give us the grace to endure it. Why? So that people can see his hand on us, strengthening us. Sometimes rather than removing us from a situation, he'll allow that situation to refine us and conform us more into his image. I've got another pastor friend who back in the 90s was on a winning streak. And by that I mean God was just pouring out blessings. His publishing ministry and his media ministry and his pulpit ministry and everything was going so far above and beyond anything that he could have hoped for or expected. He got a little lifted up in pride. And he tells the story at conferences, so I'm not telling stories out of school. He got a little lifted up in pride. And even from the pulpit, he would say, you know, my mentors were Elijah, but I think that I'm Elisha. I think God has given me a double portion of his spirit. Yeah, lightning didn't strike. But what happened is that one of his children turned against the Lord and turned against the family and got very angry. And depending upon what day you asked him, he was either an atheist or a druid or a Satan worshiper. And he was serious, by the way, and dramatically in rebellion and made sure everyone in the church knew it. And my friend, my brother, all of his teaching fell on deaf ears. The prophetic utterances bounced off and had no effect. Laying out of hands, and none of his ministerial gifting had the slightest impact, and he was forced to confront the fact that none of the great things that had happened to him were about him. All of them were about God working through him, a God who could give and take away in a moment. And today he pastors a much smaller church, is not publishing books, has a much humbler ministry, but man, he has a purer love of Jesus than he ever did for having gone through that. And oh, by the way, after 10 years, his son came back to Jesus. Sometimes rather than healing and restoring us to health in this world, sometimes God said, you know what, I'm going to heal you in a more dramatic way than you've asked. Instead of healing you and restoring you to the sick and dying world, I'm going to heal you out of this sick and dying world. My point is, Jesus doesn't always give us what we ask for. He doesn't always give us what we want. He always gives us what he knows we need according to what he knows is best. Which is why I think Jesus calls this woman out of the crowd. Verse 32, he looked around to see who had done this thing. And the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, be healed of your affliction. Jesus wants to talk to her. He wants to interact with her person to person. He wants her to know that he is a person. He didn't want her to be confused and think that she'd come into contact with some impersonal, benevolent life force. He wanted her to understand that he was a he, a personal being with a personal love for her. She's trying to get away because she's convinced she's unlovable. She's convinced that she's going to get into trouble. She's convinced that she's dirty and ashamed and unclean. Her husband left her. She can't go to synagogue. Shame does that to us. Even as believers, we know our guilt has been removed, but shame, the feelings of guilt, that can persist for years. We can tell people about the forgiveness available in Jesus Christ and still be convinced that the events of our past, sometimes the events of our childhood, have left us forever dirty and damaged. And Jesus wants to take this opportunity to remedy that thinking in this poor girl. And so he embraces her. He responds to her and he shows her nothing and no one, nothing about what she was or who, what she'd done could convince him to turn away. Wanted to make sure she knew that she was loved. Not through a baptism or a ceremony or a sacrament or a church or a ritual, but by a person. Except by all of that, by the time all of that happens, verse 35, by the time he heals this girl, the other girl that he's on his way to heal has taken a turn for the worse. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? No need for Jesus to come. It's too late. Which for Jairus had to be frustrating. Why do we have to stop? She was sick, but my daughter was sicker. She was sick, but you must have known that my daughter would die before we got there. And we'd understand if that were us, because we've all heard lie number six, the lie where Satan says there's only but so much Jesus to go around. It's going fast. Get it now. There's only so much Jesus to go around. So if he's blessing, loving, pouring out on someone else, that's blessing and health and love that he's not pouring out on me. It's a zero-sum game. Easy how to see how you fall into that, because we live in a zero-sum world, right? If you have three cookies and I eat one cookie, how much? Okay, let's be realistic. If you have three cookies and I eat all three of your cookies, how many do you have left? None. Because I'm like that. And because it's a zero-sum world. Hey, if the family up the street gets blessed with a new house, that just means that I'm not going to get a new house. Because all the blessing for this block got used up. If I'm in the hospital and Jesus heals somebody in the next room, doggone it, missed it by that much. Because he's not going to heal two people in adjoining rooms. Lightning doesn't strike twice. What does Jesus say, though? Come to me, all who are heavy laden. He doesn't say, come to me because I've got doorbuster specials for the first 50 people. He doesn't say, hey, get here before 4 a.m. No. His love doesn't run out. It's not a limited time offer. It's not quantities are limited. Heals the woman with the issue of blood. He's got plenty of power left to heal Jairus' daughter. A candle doesn't lose anything by lighting another candle. And notice verse 36, I think Jairus understands that. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. Now, he wouldn't have said that if Jairus wasn't a little bit stressed. And I think we can forgive a normal human reaction from a dad. But notice what we don't see here. We don't see that he loses it. We don't see that he comes unglued and wails and weeps and puts on sackcloth. I think Jairus is processing. Is he in shock? Yeah, maybe. But personally, I think he's mulling over what happened. What the woman had spoken back in verse 33. She fell down. She spoke the whole truth. She gave her testimony, basically. Because Jairus was there. He was walking with Jesus. And maybe the fact that he healed the woman with the issue of blood so dramatically, rather than discourage Jairus, maybe it encouraged him. Maybe it actually gave him more hope. You know what? If Jesus can heal her, I came to the right place. And I can have even more faith that Jesus will heal my daughter, even if they're saying she's dead. Which makes it a really good thing that the woman with the issue of blood didn't believe lie number 7. Line number 7 is, it's important, don't tell anyone. What goes on between you and Jesus is personal. It's private. Shh. Keep it between you and Jesus. If you talk about it, you'll spoil it. Man, Satan loves to whisper that. And you and I love to listen to it because it appeals to our pride. Jesus is just doing something special with you. Don't talk about it. It's just for you. You'll make everybody else feel bad. Appeals to our pride, also appeals to our fear of man. Don't tell anybody what happened here today because people will look at you weird and they'll think that you're crazy. You better keep this just... No, why are we here? We're here to glorify God, and when we don't shout from the rooftops what God has and is doing in our lives, we limit the impact of his ministry through us. We're here to glorify God. We're here to reflect the light that he shines on us. How much light gets reflected if we clamp it down and put it under a bushel and never talk about it. We should talk about what God is doing in our lives so that we can encourage others the way that I think that this woman encouraged Jairus. Hey, you should reach out and ask God and pray to God because look what happened when I did. Now, there's always going to be people who scoff. Verse 37, Jesus permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. I think because he wanted to get rid of the scoffers. And then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child's not dead but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. They'd hired professional mourners is what's going on. That's where all the tumult and wailing is coming from. And they wouldn't have done that, by the way, if they weren't convinced that she was dead. There's controversy. Was she really dead, or did Jesus mean what he said when he said, "Well, she's just sleeping"? No, he's speaking figuratively. The same way he speaks of Lazarus sleeping before he raises him from the dead. The same way that Paul speaks of those who sleep in 1 Corinthians 15 and elsewhere. Sleep as a euphemism for the death of a believer. So this is what Jesus is saying, but it doesn't matter what Jesus said or is going to say. There's always going to be those who mock him. I'm so glad for those people who choose to listen to Jesus rather than to the crowd. Another pastor friend of mine is an amazing testimony. His wife got saved. He didn't. He was a criminal, a significant one. He was indicted on multiple felony charges, was facing life in prison, probably multiple life sentences if they added it all up. And at the same time, because he was an out-of-control drug user, he'd fried his brain. He was declared criminally insane. Not at the defense's request. They weren't saying not guilty by reason of insanity. The prosecution said, you know what, this guy belongs in a mental hospital, not in jail. So he's institutionalized, and everyone, pastors, elders, friends, family, everyone is telling his wife, you need to divorce him. He's cheated on you multiple times with multiple women. You have biblical grounds. He's abandoned the marriage 18 different ways. He's never going to get out of this facility. If he gets out of this facility, he's never getting out of prison. You need to divorce him. And she said, I hear what you're saying, and God has told me to hang in. She believed that God had spoken to her specifically about her situation. Not all people, all times, but her situation. And she said, I'm supposed to hang in there. In fact, I'm supposed to keep visiting him. And I'm supposed to keep witnessing to him, which she did, and somebody else in the institution did. He ends up getting saved. God heals his mind. He ends up getting released. He expects that having been released, he's now going to be brought back up on charges, except guess what? The district attorney had dismissed the charges when he thought he was institutionalized for forever, and they declined to reinstate the charges. They declined to reindict. So he's free to walk the streets and go to church and get involved in ministry and end up being a pastor. And I'm so glad I know that story, because the number of times I've sat in a room counseling a married couple, thinking to myself, this is really all the king's horses and all the king's men territory. Nothing is fixing this. This is beyond the point of no return. I remember my friends. And I realized, no, there's nothing that's beyond God's love if people are willing to reach out for it. Lie number eight is that God doesn't always know what he's talking about. They say, she's dead, there's nothing you can do. Jesus says, yeah, I think there's something I can do. Who turns out to be right? You know, it's always Jesus. When he put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. It's very similar, by the way, to one of the things that the Talmud says to do for a woman with an issue of blood. I have no idea what you do with that. I just think it's weird. Verse 42, immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. Interesting also, Jesus does this in front of witnesses. Old Testament said you can't declare something a miracle unless it's in front of two or three witnesses. And Jesus knows how scornful the crowd is, so he does a double group of witnesses. Hey, I'll take three of my guys, and I'll take two of her parents. So we'll have two sets of witnesses in case they disagree with one another. And before this great cloud of witnesses, he performs this miracle because he's always right. Even if he has to do something miraculous to keep his word, Jesus keeps his word. Looking and saying, it would take a miracle for this to happen, that's nothing to God. God is in the miracle business. And when he said she's only sleeping, he was speaking about the great miracle that he came to do. Jesus came to turn death into sleep for those who believe. When we die now as believers in Jesus Christ, our soul goes to be with Jesus, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. Our bodies sleep. Our bodies rest until the resurrection, when we're not only reunited with our bodies, but those bodies are changed into perfect glorified bodies like Jesus had in the resurrection. Jesus is saying, yeah, death is no longer what death used to be. Now death for those who trust in me is like sleep, sleep for the body. And we know, by the way, that she was physically resurrected. Just as a footnote before we wrap up, as they were overcome with great amazement, he commanded them strictly that no one should know it and said that something should be given to her to eat. Holy Spirit, every time that Jesus raises someone from the dead, including the time that Jesus is raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit, every time we see resurrection, there's bodily function. There's walking, talking, eating, sleeping. Every time that we see Jesus in his glorified body, he's eating. And so, too, he says of this little girl, get her something to eat. Why? Because she's not a spirit. She's not a phantom. She's not a ghost. It's her in her body, resurrected. All of which reminds me, verse 9, the last lie before we wrap up. The last lie that Satan wants us to believe, the lie that he wants us to cling to, is the idea that the worst thing that can happen in this life is death. Not true. Not for the believer in Jesus Christ. Not for the woman with the issue of blood. Jesus didn't just heal her physically, he healed her spiritually. How do I know? Because when he speaks of healing, he uses the same words that he uses speaking of salvation elsewhere. And I know because verse 34, he calls her daughter. This is the only woman that Jesus calls daughter in the Gospels. Because he's healed her, not just physically, but healed her to a new relationship with him. When he says, you've been healed wholly, perfectly, depending on your translation, he means wholly and perfectly and for forever. So what's going on in your life this week, this holiday season, this Thanksgiving? Doesn't matter what it is. Don't listen to the lies. Doesn't matter who you are. Don't listen to the lies. We've got two people in our text this morning. Could not be more different, right? Jairus is famous. This woman is anonymous. Jairus has a family. This woman is alone. Jairus is wealthy. She comes from poverty. Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue. She's not even allowed in the synagogue. Jairus is respected, she's rejected. Opposites, complete ends of the socioeconomic spectrum, complete ends of any spectrum you can name. Opposite ends. Yet they're joined together. The Holy Spirit goes on over the way to link these stories together, not just putting them side by side. How long did the woman have the issue of blood? How old was Jairus' daughter? 12 years. Yeah, the Holy Spirit is saying, not a coincidence. Look at these two people. They're linked together. How? As different as they were, they both found help and healing in Jesus Christ. They've both found help and healing when they heeded Jesus' words to fear not and believe only. That's literal translation of verse 36. Fear not, believe only. Some of you might be thinking, that's a great word, Patrick. Good stuff. I don't need it because things are going great for me. Really looking forward to Thanksgiving. This has been a great week. Next week is going to be a great week. This has been a great year. Be careful. Because for 12 years, Jairus' daughter was nothing but happiness and joy until one day. You also might be thinking, okay, I wish I'd heard that message a month ago, a year ago, 5 years ago, but now it's too late for me. No one and nothing can help me now. There's no such thing as too late. This woman was in a horrible place for 12 years. But as quickly as Jairus' daughter became ill, as quickly as she was healed. Both people, beyond human help, both people miraculously helped and healed when they believed Jesus. And the fact that both of them were helped and healed by Jesus means that all of us, everyone in between those two extremes, can find help and healing in the person of Jesus. Let's ask for help. Let's use this time to pray and ask God to meet us and meet the people that we love the way that he met Jairus' daughter and the woman in our text this morning. And as we set aside this time, look out for lie number 10. You thought I forgot one, right? Here's lie number 10. I was saving it. Lie number 10 is, yeah, I'm going to do that later. Lie number 10 is, I'll pray when I get home. Lie number 10 is, you know what? This is between me and God, and I don't want anybody to know that I'm burdened in any way. Yeah, except that all of that is the opposite of what we just saw. Who did Jesus help? Who did Jesus heal? Those people who reached out to him publicly, not caring what people thought. People willing to acknowledge their weakness and their helplessness and call upon the name of the Lord. Let's let that be us. Who knows? Your willingness might encourage somebody else the way that the woman with the issue of blood encouraged Jairus to fear not and believe. Lord, we are in awe of your love and grace, and oh, do we need it. And we ask, Lord, that you would pour it out upon us even now as we come before your throne in prayer. Lord, meet us. We know you've already purposed in your heart to respond with things that are exactly what we want or things that are so far better we might not even recognize them at first. But Lord, we commit our cares and concerns to you, knowing that you are a prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God. Would you hear us now? It's in your name that we pray.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.